reading now is from James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Jonathan Aitken was a member of cabinet back in the 1990s, and he was tipped to become the next prime minister. But then on the 8th of June 1999, he was sentenced to 18 months imprisonment on charges of perjury. So he had lied when on oath in court in a civil libel case. But God actually used this time of intense pressure to bring him to faith in Christ. So Jonathan writes this: "For some months before the date of my sentencing, I had been travelling on a spiritual journey. It was largely the pressures of adversity that had set me off on this voyage of exploration. Those pressures had included defeat, disgrace, divorce, bankruptcy and jail, a royal flush of crises by anyone's standards. Yet pressure can be a making as well as a breaking experience. My voyage of exploration gradually evolved into a committed quest for a right relationship with God." Well, the cards each of us is holding may not be quite the royal flush of crises that Jonathan had experienced, but at this time of global crisis, we all find ourselves under considerable pressure. Anyone not feeling under pressure at the moment, we all are. And pressure, as Jonathan says, can be a making or a breaking experience. If you're someone who's not a Christian, these times of difficulty and uncertainty, they could turn you against God, but they could equally set you off on a spiritual journey, as they did for Jonathan. It's a chance to reevaluate what life is all about, a chance to ask the big questions, to see what answers the Bible gives. But for those of us who are Christians, pressure can be a making or breaking experience for us as well, and which it turns out to be will depend on how we respond. The letter of James is a good place to go to learn about a right response to pressure. So James was writing to a first century Christian community who were under pressure. Chapter 1 verse 2 talked about trials of various kinds. And chapter 5 verse 10 urged them to be patient in the face of suffering. Now this final section of the letter, chapter 5 verses 12 to 20, points us to some key spiritual resources. So this is what we need if we're going to survive and indeed thrive under pressure. Firstly, you'll see on the outline, if anyone is suffering, he should pray. Look at verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" I'll put up a hand if your answer to that question is yes at the moment. We all are. We're all facing all sorts of difficult circumstances and pressures at the moment because of the current crisis. There's the psychological pressure, the emotional pressure of being isolated during lockdown, especially for those who live alone. And for some, that is seriously affecting their mental health. There's the stress of working from home, perhaps with others around in a small flat. And many of those working from home tell me that they're working even longer hours now than they were before. There's the disruption to normal routines. There's the hassle of being number 24,576 in some online queue for a food order. There's the worry about losing your job and financial uncertainty. There's fear of getting the virus and passing it on to vulnerable others. Fears for wider family who may be high risk. Marriages are under pressure as people spend more time together. And the list goes on and on. Is anyone among you suffering? Yes, we all are in different ways. What should we do? How should we respond? Well, something we are not to do is to swear. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear. The first thing probably that comes to mind when we see this reference to swearing is using words that sound like duck or like clucking bell. But this verse isn't actually about using foul language, though that is certainly something that, as God's people, we should avoid. When under pressure, when we're stressed, it's easy, isn't it, to use foul language like that, or to take God's name in vain, to say OMG. It's not appropriate for God's people. The letter of James has had a lot to say about controlling our tongues. So in 1:27, we learned that bridling our tongues is a mark of true religion. It's a mark of genuine faith. And chapter 3 was all about the power of the tongue. So foul language and taking God's name in vain is definitely something we should avoid. And if that is a particular problem, that is something we need to pray for God's help to overcome. On Wednesday, we had a Zoom interview and talk with Michael Farmer, who runs a $1.5 billion hedge fund. And he was saying how he had a dramatic experience of turning to Christ at the age of 35, just one night lying in bed. And I asked him what difference it made, and he said that something he noticed almost immediately was that he stopped swearing. But the particular focus here is on swearing in the sense of taking oaths. So look at verse 12. It says, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Jesus taught something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. So clearly this was a big part of first century culture. Now, this isn't forbidding Christians taking oaths in a court of law, so in a legal setting. This is talking about in everyday life when people say things like, "I swear by Almighty God," or "I swear on my grandmother's grave that I'm telling the truth." But this is saying that our mere word should be sufficient. We want to be people of truth, people of integrity, such that we don't need to swear an oath. And oaths are dangerous because they make some of our words more trustworthy than others. Instead, verse 12 says, "But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So in what we say, we should always be truthful and always trustworthy. Doing what we say, keeping our promises, no need to swear. But another type of oath-taking is using an oath to try to get God to do something for us. So this is another type of oath-taking we need to avoid. And there's a tragic example of this in the book of Judges in chapter 11. The people of God were under pressure. They had the Ammonites, so another nation oppressing them. And there was a guy called Jephthah who was appointed to lead the nation into war. And he makes a rash oath. So he says to God, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then I will offer up as a burnt offering whatever comes out of my house when I come back." And when he returns victorious from the battle, who should come out of his house first but his daughter? It was a stupid oath, and it cost his family dear. Taking oaths like that when we're under pressure is not the way of faith or patience. We're not to bargain with God like that. And it can get us in serious trouble, as it did with Jephthah. Because oaths are a serious business. Jonathan Aitken, he lost everything because he lied when under oath in court. Now, if taking an oath in a human court is that serious, how much more with God? We mustn't do it. I remember some years ago going potholing with a few others. They went potholing in some cave system. I stayed outside and looked after the bags and waited. Wouldn't get me in a pothole for anything. One of them said afterwards that down there they got into this really, really tight spot and got stuck, and that he had said, "God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll become a missionary wherever you want." Now, James tells us that isn't how we're to respond to pressure. So what are we to do? Well, we are to pray. Look at verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." In verses 13 to 18, prayer is mentioned in every single verse. It's the key resource for us under pressure. On Amazon, you can order for yourself a Bear Grylls basic survival kit. And among the eight pieces are a sewing kit, a whistle, a fire starter, a cotton ball. "Stay prepared, stay alive" is the strap line. Well, what's in the survival kit spiritually for Christians? Well, prayer. Prayer is one of the key tools that God has given us. Let him pray, it says. When we're under pressure, there are lots of ways that we'll be tempted to respond, wrong ways. To just grin and bear it, to complain and grumble, to bottle it up and to retreat into ourselves, to lie awake, turning it over in our mind, trying to find a way forward, to use foul language and to lash out at other people, to take oaths, to try to bargain with God, to turn to drink or to pornography. Instead, James says, we should pray. Cry out to God. "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything let your requests be made known to God." Philippians 4, verse 6. "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." 1 Peter 5, verse 7. "Call upon me in the day of trouble," the Lord says to us in Psalm 50, verse 15. God is saying, "You've got my number, call me. I'm here to help." And that's what we see the writers of the Psalms doing again and again. We saw this in our first reading, Psalm 57, verse 2. David said, "I cry to God Most High." On his first night in Belmarsh prison, Jonathan Aitken writes, "I was terrified. I felt utterly helpless and totally vulnerable. In the frightened loneliness of my cell, no earthly power was capable of offering me protection." So what did he do? He writes, "So I knelt down on the concrete floor and tried to say a prayer." And actually, he started that night to pray the Psalms. So someone had given him a little booklet of Psalms just before he went to the Old Bailey, and he did that every day in prison. And on coming out of prison, he wrote this book. So it's called Psalms for People Under Pressure. Now, that is a right response to pressure. To pray, to humble ourselves before God, and to cry out to him for help. Are you doing that at the moment? With all the pressures that you're under, are you praying about them? If this time of crisis drives us to our knees, that is a good thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we emerged from these times as people of prayer? People with a deeper, richer prayer life than we had before. But to do that, that requires discipline in setting aside time to pray. And that's even harder, isn't it, when we're working from home. Yes, we can pray as we go about our daily business, but time alone with God in prayer is important too, whether that's at home or on your daily walk outside. Secondly, if anyone is happy, he should praise. Look with me at verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. At a time of crisis like this, we will all have good days and we will have bad days. We'll have days when we're feeling really stressed and low and everything is coming down on top of us. And we'll have other days when we feel okay and things don't seem so bad. If we're to pray when we're suffering, what are we to do when we're feeling fine? Well, we're to praise God. It says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This isn't talking about what we do as we meet together on Sundays, as we gather as church. It's about our response as believers in the everyday of life. So praising God in the everyday. If there's a danger of neglecting prayer when life is hard, there's an equally big danger of neglecting praise when life is good. So easy, isn't it, to forget about God when things are going okay, to turn to him when we're in need, but to ignore him when we're happy. With something the people of Israel were warned about as they stood on the edge of the promised land. So Moses saw the danger. They'd gone through difficult years in the desert, and now, in the promised land that lay ahead, they would enjoy the good life. And Moses warned them. This is Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. He said, take care lest you forget the Lord. Instead, when we're happy, we are to praise God. So all of life is to be lived with reference to God, to bring our needs to him in prayer and to bring our joys to him in praise. As John Calvin wrote, he said, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. So when we're happy, let's give thanks and praise to God for who he is and for his goodness to us. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4, verse 4. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, Ephesians 5, verse 20. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, verse 2. Elaine has kindly put together a Spotify song list of songs that we sing at the barge so that we can make praise part of our everyday. The link is on the Facebook page, Barge Online Church Community. So the Christian life should have this rhythm of prayer and praise. So praying when we're sad and praising when we're happy. Lord Shaftesbury, the great 19th century social reformer, whom I mentioned last week, he had this rhythm. So this book here, A Fistful of Heroes, a book written by John Pollock, has 28 short chapters on various Christians through history who have been at the forefront of change. And he writes this. He says, to Shaftesbury, Jesus Christ was his unchanging friend. His whole life was rooted in prayer. The day began with prayer, and in the spirit of prayer, it continued. After his first important speech in the Commons, Shaftesbury wrote, I hastened home to throw myself on my knees in gratitude. So praise. And when in 1855, in great distress of mind, he was reluctantly preparing to go to the palace, he writes, while I was waiting for the carriage, I went down on my knees and prayed for wisdom and understanding. Prayer and praise. Thirdly, if anyone is sick, he should ask for prayer. So verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? The word for sick here is used 14 times in the Gospels, and each time it is about illness. So when as believers we are ill, physically or mentally, what should we do? Well, verse 14 says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, if you get sick, also call the doctor. God uses means. Medicine is one of them. And if you get sick, pray yourself. We've already had that in verse 13. But also this says, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you. The point is not that pastor teachers have special powers. We don't. The point is not that they have some hotline to God not available to others. We don't. But the leaders of the church represent the church family. And by calling for them to pray, you're asking the church family to pray for you. It's getting the church family involved, enlisting their help, asking for their support. Now, let's face it, that's probably something that we find quite hard to do. We live in an individualistic culture, and we don't like admitting weakness or asking for help. And so the temptation for all of us is that we keep our struggles to ourselves. We don't let on. But by doing that, we forfeit one of the key resources that God has given us to survive under pressure, and that is each other. In the Bible, spiritual survival is a corporate business. It's a community affair. It's a team game. It's not an individual pursuit. So the sick believer is to ask for help from the church family, to ask the leaders to pray for them. And verse 14 goes on, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, honestly, it's hard to know what to make of this. Anointing with oil was part of first century culture in a way that it isn't today. So back in the first century, when a guest came round to your house, it seems that the practice was that you would anoint their head with a bit of oil. So perhaps a bit like in our culture, you would offer to take someone's coat and hang it up when they came round to your house. So in Luke 7 verse 46, Jesus actually rebukes a guy called Simon the Pharisee, saying that when he came into his house, you did not anoint my head with oil. Whereas in our culture, if you came round to our house and I poured a bottle of virgin olive oil over your head, I guess you would not be best pleased. This verse in James 5 is the only reference to anointing with oil in the New Testament letters. It's mentioned elsewhere in relation to healing only in Mark 6 verse 13. So when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, we read, they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Anointing with oil in the Old Testament was a symbol of God's blessing or setting someone apart for God. So whether or not we should still anoint with oil today, I think is debatable. But in Roman Catholic theology, this detail has been blown way out of proportion. It's developed into a sacrament called extreme unction, in which the priest anoints with specially consecrated oil someone who is facing death, supposedly to remove any sin. But oil can't do that. And the point here is not preparing for death, but for recovery. There's a practice in the Church of England inviting ministers every year to bring oil on Maundy Thursday to a special service at which the bishop consecrates it. Such specially consecrated oil strikes me as little more than superstition. The key thing surely here is asking the church represented by the leaders to pray for you when you're sick. That seems to me to be the key take home. Don't just suffer in silence. Get the church family involved through the church leadership, through your growth group, if you're in one. So that's what we are to do. What will the Lord do? Well, verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save or heal the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In Greek, the same word can be translated either save or heal. The reference here in this verse seems to be healing because it says the Lord will raise him up. That is presumably raise him up off his sick bed. So it's a promise of healing. Do we believe that God can heal today? Well, yes, we do. It says here that God answers prayers for healing. So what if a person is not healed? Well, that is a big question, and it is a very important question, because clearly not everyone is healed who asks for healing in prayer. So how do we explain that? Is it that the person lacks faith? Well, that's what some would say. They would say you weren't healed because of your lack of faith. Well, certainly faith is an important factor. We mustn't underestimate that. Verse 15 mentions the prayer of faith. And Jesus, on one occasion, says to Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, this is in Mark 10:52, he says, your faith has made you well. So we do need to be praying in faith. But there are godly people of strong faith who are not healed. The Apostle Paul being one. I don't think anyone would question the strength of his faith. And yet the Apostle Paul prayed for healing from his thorn in the flesh, whatever that happened to be, and the Lord said no. Paul writes, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Jeremy Marshall, the former bank CEO we've had to speak at the Barge. He has cancer. He's got strong faith. He's a godly guy. Lots of people have been praying for him, but he still has cancer. Johnny Erickson, 53 years in a wheelchair, godly woman. And there'll be other godly believers that we know and love with chronic conditions. It's clearly not always God's will to heal. We had last week in James chapter 4, verse 14, that phrase, if the Lord wills. We saw that he's sovereign, and that must apply to healing as well. So we pray in faith, but we acknowledge that God is sovereign. Verse 15 goes on, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Getting sick is part of life in a fallen world. When you get sick, God is not punishing you for a particular sin that you have committed. There is the odd exception biblically, but the disciples wrongly made that connection when they met a man born blind in John chapter 9, and Job's friends wrongly made that connection. But when we do get sick, it is an opportunity to reflect on our lives, to examine ourselves, and to repent. Confessing our sins to God and also confessing our sins to one another. Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When we're sick and we're asking for prayer, we do well to pray for spiritual healing as well and to confess our sins. Biblically, there are various angles on confession. We are to confess our sins privately to God each day. If we sin against someone, we are to confess our sin to them. We are to say sorry to them and to ask for their forgiveness. But there is also a place for confessing our sins to others in the church family and asking for them to pray for us. Not with everyone, but with a few people. It's a way that we can support one another. And that is one of the big themes in this section, supporting one another. We need one another. Don't go it alone. Especially at this time of crisis, get connected, get support. Don't isolate yourself spiritually. Don't in pride refuse to ask for help. One of the great resources that God has given us is each other in the church family. So let's pray for one another. And let's remember that prayer is powerful. Verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. God is sovereign, but he uses us to achieve his purposes. He works through our prayers. So prayer is a means God uses to make things happen. It changes things. It works. So prayer is not just speaking to the four walls. It's not wasting time. God hears and God acts Things happen because of prayer. James gives us here the example of Elijah. Amazing things happened through his prayers. And it wasn't that he had special powers that we don't. It says here that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is, he was just an ordinary bloke. He was a believer. He was a sinner who was in the right with God through faith. That's what the righteous person is in verse 16. He prayed. Things happened. Though not immediately. So when he prayed for rain, and you can read about this in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46, when he prayed for rain, six times he sends his servant to check, and there was nothing, but he kept on praying, he persevered, and then the seventh time, a rain cloud appeared on the horizon. So let's keep at it, let's keep praying for ourselves and for one another, on our own, and with one another. So in this time of physical distancing, we can pray together on the phone and on Zoom. The final thing in our spiritual survival kit is, if anyone is wandering, he should be brought back. Look with me at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, pressure, as we were thinking at the beginning, can make you or it can break you spiritually. As believers, there is always the danger that when the pressure is on, we wander off spiritually. We wander from the truth in belief and in behavior, in doctrine and in life, that we stray from the path of true, active, obedient faith. It's a particular danger at this time of crisis, believers wandering from the faith. When we're not meeting physically as church, when we're all under pressure, when there are temptations and disrupted routines and strained relationships and isolation, it is a spiritual danger zone. What should we do? Verse 19 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings back a sinner from his wandering. It's up to all of us to bring the person back. This is the responsibility of every believer. It's not just the church leaders, but it says whoever brings back a sinner. So again, we see this theme of mutual responsibility, that we're in this together. It's not every man and woman for themselves. So at this time, let's be looking out for one another. Don't assume all is fine. Some will be wandering from the truth. The devil, we read in the Bible, is like a roaring lion. He's looking for people to devour. One of the pitfalls of not meeting physically together on Sunday is you've no idea of who is gathering online and who is not. You can't see that. So let's keep in touch with one another. Call, talk, share struggles, pray, support. How important is this? On Valentine's Day this year, there was a couple in their 70s who were hiking in dense forest outside of San Francisco, and they wandered off the path and they got lost. Rescuers found them a week later. Miraculously, they were still alive, but they hadn't eaten for a week. They'd only drunk from a puddle. They were suffering from hypothermia, and without the rescuers, they would be dead. But there is something even worse. Look at verse 20. It says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Bringing back the wanderer is about saving souls from eternal death. So when people wander from the truth, eternal salvation is at stake. It's that serious. There is an eternal death to which the way of sin leads. But if we return to Jesus, there is covering, that is to say, forgiveness for all our sins. Each day, we're reminded in the news, aren't we, of how many have died from the virus, and it's very sobering. But the biggest tragedy is not death, but what lies beyond. These figures in the news represent people passing into eternity, for the most part without the salvation and the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. Well, as we close, if you're someone who is not a follower of Jesus, the Bible says this. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And that way leads to eternal death. But Jesus came as the good shepherd to seek and to save the lost, to die for our sins, to rescue us through his death. And he calls you to put your trust in him and to be saved. If you're someone who is a believer, it may be that you've started to drift away. Stop the drift, come back. Or it may be that you have wandered from the truth. Turn from your sin and come back to the Good Shepherd while there is still time. And if you are a believer who is on the path of obedient faith, in love, be looking out for others who may have wandered off or who may be beginning to stray in that direction. Salvation is through faith in Christ, but to be saved, believers need to keep going in obedient faith. And that has been James's big concern in his letter, to bring wandering believers back to a true faith. Well, that may that be our concern as well. Thank you.